the first half of this because it's something more related to Scripture than what the second half will be. I'd much rather spend my time looking at God's Word and what it says. What we find in Scripture is trustworthy. It does not change. It is something we can rely upon and build our foundation of our lives upon. When we start looking at opinions of the world, theories, discoveries by science, etc., those things do change. And so we have to be careful. We have to exercise discernment when we deal with perspectives from the world. But nevertheless, perhaps something in the information I'll pass on to you that's more related to the medical side of things will be of benefit to you and will help you think wisely about that side of counsel. I'm the one who ends up talking about some things like that from time to time because of my own background. Before I became a pastor, I was a pharmacist. My first educational background is in pharmacology. The Lord took me out of that into ministry. But that really is where my heart is now. I'm a pastor. I do not practice medicine. And nothing I say today is for the purpose of motivating you to practice medicine in some way either. Because once we step outside Scripture, like I said, we have no body of information that is perfect upon which we can take our stand in our lives. There's a lot of opinion out there. So make sure you're taking your stand on what is biblical. And when you start dying on hills in your life and in your ministry, choose to die on biblical hills, not on medical issues and perspectives that might come from the medical community. Well, with all that said, let's dive in. What I want us to do, first of all, is just talk about sickness in general, sickness and disease, looking first at why we have sickness and disease in our world. I mean, obviously, there is a such thing as medical problems. People do have medical issues. You and I have experienced that. Well, why? Why is there sickness and disease in our world today? Well, generally, it's because of the fall. You look at Genesis chapter 3, and we realize that there is a curse on all mankind, and everyone is either going to get sick or will die. Now, not everybody believes that today in the Christian community. There are some who would teach that if you're getting sick, then there's something wrong with your faith and your walk with the Lord is deficient in some way. So we reject that. That would not be a biblical concept. The fact is, and reality even bears it out, we do get sick and we do die. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul, in a very intimate way, gives us a little window into his own life and ministry. And it reminds us there in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, that our outer man is decaying. You know, there's an outer man and there's an inner man. The inner man can be renewed day by day, he says. And as we grow in sanctification, as we become more like Christ, we learn more of God's Word. We can experience more joy. We can become more like Christ. But the fact remains, our outer man is decaying. It is perishing. And that's true of every one of us here today. I guess that's how you could even separate each one of us here today. We may be in different stages of decay. I'm more decayed than some of you. But nevertheless, this is true of all of us. And then you look over at the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he begins to talk about his body. And he talks about it in the terms of a tent, that he has this earthly tent, which is his house. But someday, he's going to have a different kind of tent. It's a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he says in verse 2, in this house, in this tent, meaning in his earthly body, we groan. We groan for a lot of reasons. And we struggle. Verse 4, he says again, we groan. He looks forward to that day where he'll have that heavenly body. Well, that's just the way it is. Because of the fall, we get sick and we die. Well, generally then, that is the reason for all sickness. People might ask, I mean, is sin the cause of all sickness in the world? And in a general sense, the answer would be yes, because of the fall. But we can look at that in a more specific way and see that there's also the possibility that specific sins can cause sickness and disease. I mean, there is a such thing as personal sin, and that personal sin can result in physical effects. It's natural consequences of sin. There's a lot of examples we could think of. Maybe somebody who is abusing alcohol, And because of that abuse, they have a liver disease now. The liver has been affected. Certain forms of cancer could be in this category. Because of their personal lifestyle choices, it could result in disease. Certain forms of heart disease would be in that category, this category. Not all heart disease, not all cancer. I'm not saying that all heart disease, all cancer, is a result of someone's personal choices in life. I'm just saying some are. The example of AIDS comes to mind. The epidemic that is in our world today is due to sinful choices in life. Not everyone who contracts that disease today is it due to their own personal choices, because we have blood transfusions, etc., that have also spread that. But if you look at the base reason of why it's an epidemic, it's because of the natural consequences of sin. I've seen someone get angry, sinfully angry, and run his fist through a plate glass window in anger. Well, now there's real blood, there's a real broken bone. That's what we would call real organic problems. Organic means something in the body. But why? Because of his own choice, natural consequence of sin. I think of certain auto injuries. Again, somebody who's a drunk driver has an accident and hits somebody else, and maybe they're hurt, and maybe the other person is hurt. I like to refer to these as unbiblical responses to life. Some people suffer physically due to unbiblical responses to life. And we'll talk about that in just a little more detail in a moment. As your notes say, I think we can think in terms of God's divine purposes also, is when we start talking about the reasons for sickness. God has his purposes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you have this interesting account of the Apostle Paul, who talks about his thorn in the flesh. It does not specifically tell us what that thorn is. There's two primary lines of interpretation on that it was either a physical malady of some sort, or it was a person in his life who caused him a lot of trouble. I personally believe that second interpretation is the better interpretation. But nevertheless, let's just summarize that and say that Paul experienced a difficulty in life. He had a trial in life. And there are lots of different kind of trials in life. In fact, as you progress through that passage in 2 Corinthians 12, you come to verse 10, where he talks about how, because God gave him grace to deal with his situation, he therefore, he says, took pleasure in. He was well content, literally takes pleasure in. And then he lists five different categories of trials. He says, I take pleasure, because of God's grace, I take pleasure in weaknesses. And that's a word that would refer to physical illnesses. And he has other terms there, like insults, what other people do to you, and persecutions is in that list. Distresses, difficulties, pretty well summing up every kind of difficulty you can have in life. And he says God gave him grace to not just accept that, but to really even thrive in that trial. But my point is, that trial that came in his life, you look at the beginning of that section, verse 7, Paul tells us why God allowed a difficult circumstance in his life. And he says it was to prevent sin. I mean, God can use and does use difficulties, trials, including physical illnesses, to potentially prevent sin in somebody's life. Now, Paul says it was the sin of pride, to keep him from exalting himself. Now, if I'm sick or somebody else is sick, I don't know that I can discern what God's eternal purposes are with this, except in the most general sense. He uses everything for his glory, to make us more like Christ. Am I sick so that he is keeping me from being puffed up and arrogant? Is somebody else ill with some disease just to prevent sin in their life? I don't know the particulars of all that God is doing, but I will say this. Sicknesses ought to do that in us. I mean, every time we get sick, whether it's a cold or something more serious, it should be a reminder to us that we're not God. I mean, he never gets sick. And we are frail. We are fallen. We suffer like that. Sickness could end up being a prompt to worship if we're thinking rightly about it. Well, God has his purposes. And he can even use something like that to prevent sin. But I think ultimately we can just summarize his purposes in this way. He does everything for his own glory. It's for the glory of God. Why do people get sick and die? Somehow, It's for the glory of God. He uses all things for His glory. In John chapter 9, you have this account of the man who was born blind from birth. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. And Christ and the disciples were walking by, and the disciples sees this man. They see this man blind from birth, and they begin to ask Christ, whose sin was it? To put it in contemporary medical terms, we might say it like this. Lord, this looks like a sin-engendered illness, sin-caused illness. So whose sin? Was it the parents, or was it this man that sinned? And Jesus says, basically, well, in this situation, neither one. This man was allowed to be born blind as part of God's will for his life from birth in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. In this case, it ends up happening through healing. God heals this man. Again, it's interesting to me, against what some would teach, that you know all illness is due to sin, sickness in some way. God says, no, this is part of my doing. Which reminds me a little bit of Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, where Moses is talking to God. Moses is hesitant about going back to Egypt to deliver God's message to Pharaoh. He begins to give excuses. You know, I can't speak. Exodus 4, verse 10. But then verse 11 says, the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I don't know what some teachers do about that verse, where God himself says, I make people blind. I cause people to be deaf. It's my own choice. Fits right in with what Psalm 115, verse 3 says. God sits in heaven and does what he pleases. I mean, that's what it means to be God. And everything he does is good, and everything he does is right and just, and he has his purposes in this world that will bring glory to him and will ultimately be for our own good. But mark it down, and your notes may say this, God's purposes are always more important than anything else, and when you're talking about sickness, more important than getting well. God's purposes are more important than getting well. And God can glorify himself through healing. He's done it before. He'll continue to do that according to his perfect will. But God can also glorify himself through sickness. I marvel at the lack of thinking, again, by some who would say that, no, God cannot glorify himself through sickness. He only glorifies himself through healing. The sickness is your fault, you know. God doesn't want you sick. If you just had faith, then God would heal you, as if God's hands are tied in some way. Listen, as far as I'm concerned, my God is bigger than theirs is. I mean, they serve a God who can only glorify himself through healing somebody. I mean, my God is so big, so just, so right, so powerful, so wise, he can glorify himself not only through healing, but he can actually leave somebody sick and suffer and can bring glory to himself through that too. That's an awfully big God. So, to summarize all that, not all illness is a result of personal sin. It's not all sin engendered, but some is. And whether it is or isn't, getting over the illness cannot be a person's primary goal in life. It cannot be their primary goal. Now, that's easy to say when you're well, and I understand that. And I've been ill before. Never have I experienced some of the depth of illness that some people have and suffer in the way some people have. But that doesn't change the reality of what I said. That regardless of what our situation is, though we're free to seek medical advice, though we're free to try to take counsel and what to do and to live healthy lives, we're free to do all of that. That's reasonable. Still, in my efforts to get over the sickness or to gargle with salt water or to take an aspirin or whatever it might be, or something more severe, something more serious, getting over the illness for the Christian cannot be the primary goal. What's the primary goal? To live my life to the glory of God,
to be asking the questions, how can God glorify himself through me? Well, let's take the one statement that I elaborated upon, this idea of unbiblical responses to life, and develop that just a little further. Again, there is a such thing as sickness that is being caused or even influenced by someone's choices in life, their responses to life, and there's a reason for that. It has to do with the way God made us. Okay, there are controls in our body created by God, and I'm talking about this in the simplest way possible, not so much for your benefit, but just as the way I understand it too. You start talking about the body and the brain and how the body functions. It's a very complicated, marvelous organism. But in the simplest way, we can understand that God has created within us controls. And those controls, in one sense, work automatically. You have systems in your body that work automatically. You have a hormonal system, for example, that basically works according to a supply and demand type of system. You have systems in your body controlled by your central nervous system. You're not waking up in the morning and thinking about that, you know, how much thyroid you need for the day and determining, you know, what level that ought to be and sort of rubbing your neck or something and doing a few exercises, you know, get it to the right level, I suppose, or diminish it in some way. I mean, you don't make choices like, well, boy, I tell you, those hormones are really out there today. I need to pull them back in just a little bit. There are systems in your body that are just being carried on by the way God has programmed your body. There are also reflexes in your body. In other words, a certain stimulus will produce a specific result. And some of those are involuntary. For example, you walk out into a bright room, or you walk outside into the sunlight where it's very bright, the size of your pupils will change. That's just happening as a reflex because of that stimulus of the light. You don't walk out there and with your little light meter sort of get a reading of the light and say, I need to change my pupils, you know, to be a certain size. It just happens as a reflex. You run and your heart rate increases, speeds up to compensate for that. Or for some of us, we walk and our heart rate speeds up. Our respiration rate increases because we're exercising. There's even other types of reflexes. I mean, you touch something hot. You know, you touch one of those coils on the top of a stove, you know, and maybe it's not glowing quite yet, and so you just have to know whether it's hot or not. I remember when I was a boy, I had to touch those kind of things. There's just something within me, you know. You see that, and you want to know if it's hot, you know. What do? You touch it. I lived out in the country where there were electric fences around people's pastures and things. I mean, when you're an 8-year-old boy, what do you have to do? You have to touch it to see if it's on. You touch something hot, you don't leave your hand on there and kind of process that. And, you know, well, let's see here. Smell of burning flesh, extreme pain. I think it's on. I mean, there are muscle contractions that will happen as a reflex as you touch something that's electric, etc. There are some processes in your body that are even a combination of the two or can go either way, either voluntary or involuntary. If someone comes up to you and acts like they're going to hit you suddenly with their fist, you know, and it makes you blink. On the other hand, you can make yourself blink. Respiration rate, I said, increases as you exercise. You can make yourself breathe faster if you wanted to for some reason. So there's a little bit of a combination there. But our point here today is these kind of controls and systems, I'm not saying all of them, but I'm certainly saying some of them, can be influenced by responses to life. Physical symptoms can result that are real physical symptoms in your body. Your intestinal tract is a system in your body that's very sensitive to this sort of thing. There's a tube there, as you know, and there are muscles involved with that tube. And those muscles can cramp, and you can have painful spasms and spastic colon and things like that. That it's real pain. But the amazing thing about your intestinal tract, for instance, is how sensitive it is to your responses to life, to your thinking, to whether you're dealing with pressure the right way, or whether you're experiencing stress. Let me just throw in a one-liner there at that point. There is a difference between pressure and stress. Pressure is from God. Stress is my unbiblical response to God's pressure. We say sometimes, I'm under a lot of stress at work. To be truly accurate, I think we should say, I'm under a lot of pressure at work, and that's a fair thing to say. Under a lot of pressure in seminary. Yeah. If you're experiencing stress, that's something internal, and that's something different. That kind of anxiety and stress. So pressure is from God. Just remember that. God promises that our existence in this world will be full of pressure like that. But stress is my unbiblical response to God's pressure. But when somebody is not handling the pressures of life in the biblical fashion, the way Christ would teach us and model before us, then yes, our body can be affected. The intestinal tract is just one good example of that. And you can take these percentages there with a grain of salt that you have in your notes, but from time to time, you can read medical journals and different articles, and you can find surveys and observations and physicians being polled and looking for data and the kind of patients they see and all this. And these are actually fairly old now. These figures go back several years, and so I don't know what they would say currently. And it's really just making a general point anyway, and I don't know how accurate they are. But there was one article several years ago that polled the physicians, primary care physicians, about how many patients they thought they saw who were in this category, who came in with symptoms, and yet there was no real physical cause to the symptoms. There was no organic disease, no problems. And there was a range of something like 30 to 50% of their patients that they suspected were experiencing physical problems, but yet there was no real legitimate physical cause to the problems. And it's interesting, not too long ago, an article came out in USA Today. I clipped it out. This was this past June 03. A little block of diagram there, a bar chart, called Elements Correlated with Anxiety. It says people with anxiety, and that's that internal problem, the stress, the anxiety. In the Greek, when it talks about being anxious, it's a word that means to be torn, to be torn in two. And so that's the way you are inside. You're torn in two. People with anxiety suffer from some elements at a higher rate than the general population. In other words, people who are suffering with anxiety have a higher rate than of other diseases. Acid reflux, allergies, backache, asthma, fatigue, migraines. And so it has all these bar charts showing how much of the general population suffers from those problems and how much more of the population suffers if they're also anxious, which fits right into the next little category there. There's a such thing as people who have diseases already present, legitimate organic problems, and yet those diseases are being aggravated by their thinking, responses in life. In other words, their choices in life, their unbiblical responses are making real organic problems potentially worse. Whether it's some sort of ulcer, a hole in the lining of the stomach, which now they're suspecting bacterial involvement with, but nevertheless, there's pain there, and he's experiencing that pain because of that, and then he gets in a fight with his wife, and he's angry, and he's upset at her, and now there's more spasms and more pain due to that, and now he's feeling like he is having a heart attack and fears that, so now there's more fear, more anxiety. I'm just saying your thinking can have a profound impact on your body, whether causing some physical symptoms or aggravating something already there. The same kind of articles several years ago said that there were physicians they surveyed were suspecting that about 25 to 30% of their patients were in this category, that they did have legitimate disease states, but yet they were still having to deal with them about their responses to life also, concerned about that because it was making their health worse. And there's been terms through the decades, thrown around to describe this sort of thing. Psychosomatic illness, psycho meaning the mind, and soma, a word for body. There's a muscle relaxant called soma that's on the market. The mind-body, there's a connection there, that it's a psychosomatic illness. It's really not a real illness, but the symptoms are real, and so it's really just in their head, so to speak. don't really hear that term as much. Some of the seminars I go to from time to time related to pharmacy, etc., to keep my license updated and all that. But I do hear a lot about the mind-body connection. In fact, I choose to go to seminars sometimes for the sake of my license and continuing education, dealing with research in the mind-body connection, because there's a lot of research out there on that, a lot of interesting things going on. In some ways, maybe a better term would be spiritual-physical problem. It's a connection between the body and the person's mind, their thinking. But what is that? That's the inner man. That is the inner man. Just while I'm thinking about it, turn over to Psalm 32. And you see David remembering his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 32, written some time after his sin with Bathsheba, maybe many years later. Psalm 51, on the other hand, was written soon after his sin with Bathsheba and then the confrontation that brought him to repentance. And so you read Psalm 51 and you see the freshness of his conviction and he's pouring out his heart to God. Psalm 32 is looking back on it. He says in Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." He wants to start off with a positive here to say that I want you to know what my life is like now. It's blessed being forgiven by the Lord. But, he says, I remember something. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, meaning his strength, was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. It's that imagery of where I grew up in the South, you know, in the heat of the summer and the humidity, and you just don't feel like doing anything. I mean, you don't even want to go outside. You just feel like lying around and not moving because your strength is drained due to the heat. Fatigued. He was chronically fatigued, he says. Why, though? Well, for him, it was because of his responses to life. It was because of the guilt that he bore. He was bearing this burden of guilt, and it was like God's hand was just pressing down on him. I do know this. There are a lot of people in the world living under that kind of pressure of God's guilt in their life, and their conscience is not free, and they live day by day with that kind of burden of their guilt. They're not right with God. They don't know God, or they're rebelling against God. They're kicking against God's providences. They set themselves up in their lives as being God. They have this arrogant attitude toward God, even if they don't say it that way. It's an arrogant attitude toward God that I know what's best for my life, and God, you don't, and I don't like what you're doing. And that burden of guilt, they just bear with them day after day after day. Listen, David says he was there, and he said that he began to suffer. His body wasted away. No strength. The answer, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to thee. I confess my sin. I didn't hide my sin. He forgave the guilt of my sin. His life changed. His life changed. Some of you could testify that today, to that kind of change. Just so you'll know, Psalm 38 makes some similar statements. I studied Psalm 38, and the best that I can tell, and also in agreement with many other scholars there who have studied it, true scholars, that he's talking about his sin here, and most likely it's not the sin with Bathsheba. I mean, that wasn't the only sin he ever committed. We don't know what it was. I doubt if anything as severe as that. But nevertheless, whatever it was, he's seeing the same kind of thing. O Lord, Psalm 38, rebuke me not in thy wrath, and chasten me not in thy burning anger. For thine arrows have sunk deep into me, and thy hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. The end of verse 4. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I read a couple of commentators on this who were definitely taking the position that this was very literal. That the language used here, he's expressing something not metaphorical here, but he's making a point that he was suffering with some sort of physical ailments here that people didn't even want to go get around him because of his wounds. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. 7. My loins are filled with burning, no soundness in my flesh. 8, I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Verse 10, my heart throbs, my strength fails me. The light of my eyes even has gone from me. I mean, his countenance is fallen, which reminds you of Genesis chapter 4. God's interaction with Cain. First occurrence of depression in the Bible, in the world. Genesis chapter 4. God comes to Cain and says, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? You're looking very depressed. And we know why. Because of his sin. I mean, this problem goes back a long, long way. I mean, I've experienced that kind of weight in my life when I know my life is not right with God in some way. And I've also experienced the other side, as you have. The freedom and the joy that comes when you've confessed your sin and you've let go of sin. And how the light, you know, returns to your eyes. It's amazing how our face can actually convey what's going on sometimes. We don't know what it means necessarily in people, but our eyes are very expressive. Our faces are very expressive. And when we're burdened about something and our foreheads are tightened and we're concentrating on something and we don't feel good, I mean, we look different. Cain, why is your countenance fallen? He says, you'll do what's right. What did God promise him? Your countenance will be lifted up. Age-old problem. This idea of wrong choices in life, sinning against God, unbiblical responses to life, and potentially even medical problems that can either result or be aggravated because of that. When it comes to medical treatment, I mean, how do you treat that side of things? Not if there is a true physical illness. I mean, you know, you treat that. You treat the cancer. You treat the electrolyte problems. You treat the diabetes and the blood sugar problems and all that. You set the broken bone. I mean, whatever's going on that can be diagnosed and found, legitimately found, you treat that. But what about this other stuff? What about that side of things? Well, you can give medication that treats symptoms to make people feel differently, that either slows down the brain stimulus to an organ or it maybe works on the organ and blocks the stimulus from the brain. Question, as we'll ask in the second half, is it really treating the problem or is it treating just the symptoms? You can do things like assertiveness training, stress management classes, biofeedback. I mean, there's a lot of different approaches that someone, a physician, might take that is either dealing with the body or sort of somewhat dealing with the body or not at all helping the person deal with their thinking, psychotherapy and counseling, support groups, because they know the power of the mind. Please understand, the mind is not an organ. You don't measure the mind on a CAT scan or an MRI. You do the brain. The mind is not an organ, but it is a powerful, powerful entity. Because that's the inner man. That's the inner man. Maybe even placebo treatment. I'll talk a little bit about that after the break. But none of these are dealing with the real cause, just the symptoms. And in cases like this, for that person, the problem is not their problem. I mean, the problem they're dealing with is not the problem. It's their response to those problems. And that's where biblical counseling comes in. I can't change, and you can't necessarily change somebody's circumstance, either your own circumstance or somebody else's. And when I'm counseling with people, I'm not necessarily at all trying to change their circumstances because I can't do that. Circumstances are beyond my control. I can't change other people in their lives. I can't change their husband. I can help them change. I can help them think differently about their husband, that wife. I can help that wife change how she responds to the situation with her husband. But I can't even change her heart. Only God can do that. But I can show her what God wants. I can show her how God wants her or him to change their response. And the Word of God is like a two-edged sword that pierces into the very depths of a person's being. And the point of that in Hebrews 4 is not to chop man up into pieces, but to show what is the probing power of truth, the Word of God, that probes into the very depths of a person's being, to the very thoughts and what? Motives or intentions of the heart. That's the deepest part of a person. A person doesn't change unless they change at that level, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the Word of God is the only thing that makes a claim to be able to change that. Well, so we're just looking at sin in our world, and as a result, sickness. We have sickness. People do suffer physically. People even die. Some of that is due to their own choices in life. Not all, but some. And when it is due to their choices can change. They can think differently. Their minds can be renewed, and that's how the Bible describes change in Romans 12. It's by the renewing of their minds, not being conformed to the thinking of the world. And we realize that if it doesn't, true physical symptoms could result, and do in many people. Well, what about then illness, and what is our right response to it? If somebody is sick and you're working with them, or if it's you in your own life, first of all, there is a place for evaluating the reasons for the sickness. That's not out of line at all. I mean, it makes good sense to evaluate the reasons for the sickness. If I'm suffering in some way, I mean, what's going on here? Is it just because I'm living in a fallen world? Very possibly that's what it is. You know, you come in contact with bacteria and viruses, and you get sick, and you get over it, or it gets worse. That's just a part of living in the fallen world. Is it sin engendered? I think it's a good place for evaluating that in your own life, and somebody else is helping them evaluate. I don't want to accuse somebody of that. I don't know. But they can search their own heart before the Lord. Is it due to their poor discipline of their body that's contributed to this disease? Is it sinful habits that they need to let go of? Then they need to be challenged to let go of that, to be right with the Lord. Is there a divine purpose in this illness? I always know how to answer that one. Yes. Yes, of course there is. Is it to glorify God? Absolutely. Absolutely. So the right questions then have to be asked. Not just, how can I get over this illness, but how can this illness be used to glorify God? Sometimes I've had to help someone who's suffering physically begin to think that way. How can this illness be used to glorify God? I had to change my own thinking about that. Several years ago, as I began to deal with these kind of truths, and the Lord began to use the teaching here at the seminary and in church and the study of the Word of God to challenge my own thinking, I began to have to reevaluate my own responses to illnesses. I joke about this sometimes. When I get a cold, it's a near-death experience. You know, I mean, I get a cold, and I'm thinking about my will and leaving my children, my wife, and I mean, I feel miserable. I mean, the whole world shuts down. It ought to. I feel so terrible. And my dear wife, you know, serves me faithfully and tries to help me, and I'm grouchy and irritable. The children, we're thinking, Dad has a cold, let's stay away from him, you know. Not because we're going to catch it, just because he's so hard to be around. I got convicted about that. Why should the whole world revolve around me all of a sudden? Why not, when I feel, even at my worst sometimes, find ways to serve my wife and to serve my family? In the midst of that, bring glory to God. It's just a change of thinking. And again, I understand that's a trite example, a cold. And some disease states are, the pain is severe, but I have seen people live this out. I have seen people, known people who were dying of cancer and lying in the bed and maybe some days in and out of consciousness, but on some of those times where they could think clearly and maybe all they could do would be to call somebody up on the phone and ask them how they could pray for them while they were lying there. See, that brought glory to God. That was ministry. That was serving. So it should be asked this question, how can God glorify himself through me? There have been times where I've gone through John chapter 9 with people, just kind of talk through that passage, to see what God's purposes are with the things that happen in the world, and to help that person understand that what glorifies God is what's best for the sick person. And it may not be getting well. It may not be. Yet it is true that in our world today, people will do anything for a cure. I mean, they'll chase after anything that's on an infomercial on television, anything that's on the tabloids, anything that Oprah comes out with. You know, they're going to chase that down and in some cases spend thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars on things that insurance won't cover. They fall prey to quackery. They fall prey to testimonial evidence, what we call anecdotal evidence. You know, I took these and I began to feel a lot better when I did. And the person they're talking to probably has a white coat on, a lab coat, you know, to make people feel like it's more official now. Throw out a few tests and observations that were made. People are watching that and hearing that, and they don't know how to interpret tests and observations. Those are hard to interpret. You've got to be careful with them. And so they've spent thousands of dollars chasing a cure. And I understand that when you're facing a terminal illness, it's a difficult thing, and the doctors have told you there's nothing else they can do. And you've gotten a second opinion, a third opinion. You've chased down everything that your insurance will pay for, and now you're out there wondering, is there something else? Can I go down to Mexico and be treated there? And I've seen that happen before. I've seen people close to me, you know, get to that point and then go there and spend thousands, tens of thousands of dollars of savings and retirement in order to try to save their life and then come home and die and then leave perhaps a widow or someone else, children, penniless almost. I mean, think about this for a second. God never meant for this life, this world, to be what fulfills us. I mean, we are to be eternally minded, setting our affection on things above. And it sounds like pie in the sky kind of theology, but the fact is, that's the way the Bible says we're to live and think. This world is, we're not to be tied to. And as a Christian, we've got to be ready to die. And for some, that's what they fear the most. I've heard our pastor say that before, you know, that because he gets death threats and things, and he has said, don't threaten me with death. I mean, that's not the worst thing. Remember what Paul said? To die would be what? Gain. I mean, he was kind of caught there. To live in this world, that's okay too, because I get to live for Christ. But if I die, I get to go be with Christ. Well, that's a tough one. But it was all Christ. It wasn't my home, my retirement, my future, my education, my children, my family. He was eternally minded, and we are compelled by Scripture to be eternally minded too. And there are times in counseling where you have to graciously and patiently and lovingly help somebody along that path at the right time in the right ways, helping them to think more about eternity. And you don't just come in with your scriptural guns blazing. Well, you're dying of cancer. Oh, well, God works all things together for good, doesn't he? Amen. No, that's not gracious. That's not loving. But yet, isn't it true that that verse is profound and it has encouragement that's beyond anything this world can give once you begin to grasp it and understand it? So you as a shepherd are having to help people with that at times. And just reminding you, do it patiently. Paul himself said, not only that in Romans, but he also said, you weep with those who weep. See, that's part of being a shepherd. And I think when somebody is facing a terminal illness, I'm the first one to say that that's a difficult decision for them to make by themselves. Especially you take a young couple, and here's this husband, told he has 6 months to live now, there's nothing more they can do. I mean, elders ought to be coming around people like that and helping them think through the choices and to be objective as possible about it, because perhaps the best thing is to let go, to go be with the Lord. To shepherd that family through that process. So elders ought to come around a family when they're making decisions about pursuit of medical help that's beyond the norm. It's hard for people to make that objective decision themselves. But nevertheless, as hard as it is, what glorifies God is what's best for the sick person, and it may not be getting well. I think you have to evaluate your personal goals then. Is that what you care about? Is that what's important to you? You always will have that example of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, and you see the difference in what was important to them. So it has to do with focus. It has to do with what your heart has been grabbed by and what you're chasing after, pursuing in this world. 2 Corinthians 12, I don't know how many times I've gone to that with people. I mean, it's one of the most encouraging and practical and applicable sections of the Scripture when people are suffering in trials. Because I want them to come to the place where they can say the same thing Paul said in verse 10. I mean, that's my goal, to help them with that. Where there, it says, therefore, I take pleasure in these things. And it's not just the Apostle Paul who said that. I heard Johnny Erickson Tata say something like that one time. And you know who she is, a quadriplegic in a wheelchair, injured at 18, a diving accident where she had been diving many times before in her life, if I understand the story correctly, yet this time she dove off that platform out there in that little bay area, and she hit the bottom, broke her neck. An athletic woman, riding horses, whole life ahead of her. I heard on a tape where she spoke at our church here one time talking about how at first, you know, she was just trying to cope with what had happened. And ultimately, that's all the world does help people do, by the way. It just helps people cope. Cope with their problems. And she said God eventually brought her to a place, maybe years down the road even, where she accepted what had happened. And I was hearing that and thinking that that was a pretty profound place to get to. But she didn't stop. She said, but God took me even past that to where I embraced what had happened as being what was best for my life. And that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Because of God's grace, and the only way a person can get to that point is with the grace of God. I can't make them be that way. I can't conjure that up for them. But God can give them grace if they humble themselves before Him. He does give grace. He does not give grace to proud people. 1 Peter 5, 5. He only gives grace to the humble. And sometimes in a trial, a person has to humble themselves because they're prideful. As I said before, they're kicking against God's providence in their life. And they're setting themselves up as knowing more than God. And they don't say the words, but it's as if they had the script for their life all written out. This is the way my life's supposed to be, God. And if you had just asked me, I could have helped you with this. You know, I had it all planned out. And that's pride. And so God says, no grace. But a person humbles himself before God and to that point of crying out to Him and say, Lord, whatever you want is what I want. I just want to bring glory to you. Then God promises grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, loving kindness that has no end to it. And people can say the same kind of things Paul said or Johnny Erickson or countless others throughout the centuries. And look at her life today. God has used her illness to increase opportunities for her, given her opportunities that she never would have had. She'd still be riding a horse out there someday, somewhere today. James chapter 1, 2 through 4. You know, I didn't write that. I would never have written that. Count it all joy. But that's God's standard. That's God's perspective. That's the way a believer is to live. Romans 8, 28, 29, profound verses. 29 tells you what the good is that God is doing. He not only brings glory to Himself, but He makes you more like Christ. He conforms you to His Son. Genesis 50, 20. I'm convinced, when I read Genesis 50, 20, I'm convinced that Joseph, in his quiet time that morning, had been reading Romans 8, 28, 29, I think. Because he articulates the same thing. He looks at his brothers and says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, a greater purpose, to bring about this greater purpose. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. These are verses I go back to with people who are struggling. These are the verses they need to embrace. They need to come to love, where it says that, well, look at that, because people put a period where there's not one. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation, same word for trial. No temptation, and trial is a temptation. It's a temptation to rebel against God and to sin, to not trust Him. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, first of all. In other words, whatever somebody's experiencing, they're not the first one. Might be some little nuance that looks different about their experience, but the bottom line is countless people throughout the centuries have suffered in some way like this. Also, what else is true is that God is faithful in the midst of all this. He does not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. If you're suffering in it, then by definition, if you're a believer, it's not more than you can bear. It may feel that way. Sometimes I have to encourage people in that regard because they will say, it's more than I can bear. But if they know Christ, it's not. And He's faithful because with the temptation, not only will it not allow you to suffer more than you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And that's where people put the period because they like that part. The way of escape. Yes, I claim that promise. And they have a definition of escape, same kind of definition we would come up with. getting out of it. My circumstance is changing. But there's not a period there in the English. It's a comma. Provide a way of escape, comma, that you may be able to endure it. Now think about that. I'm going to provide you a way of escape. It's like going up to somebody in a prison cell and saying, I'm going to help you escape tonight so that you can stay right here in your cell. And they're going to be calling for the guards. Guards, come get this guy. But that's what the verse says. God can change circumstances. God does change circumstances at times. My personal belief is on that, most of the time he doesn't. He leaves people in their circumstances but changes them instead. And there's where counseling comes in, the Word of God. God always promises victory, not necessarily deliverance. And you and I, if we claim to know Christ, must be responsible no matter how we feel. And I'm just talking about living up to the level of responsibility that we can physically. I mean, a person who's in extreme pain and they're in and out of consciousness, obviously they don't have the same opportunity, the same capability to shine with the same wattage as the 100-watt bulb person who's not in that circumstance. But whatever wattage they have left, shine at that. And maybe it is lying there in that bed and making phone calls here and there just to pray for people who are suffering also, that they might lift them up in prayer. So it's not pie in the sky. I remember a young man I discipled here at the church a few years ago, several years ago, in his early 30s, came to me in the singles group when our pastor at that time, when I was first came on staff, and he talked about wanting to just grow in Christ. And this man had a terminal disease, cystic fibrosis. You don't live past about, I think, at the outer end, maybe 35 or so. His brother was a couple of years older than he, also dying of cystic fibrosis. And while I knew this man, I went to his brother's funeral because he died. So he knows that's what's next for him. He loved missions, loved ministry, but very difficult for him to come regularly to church. And when he did come, because of his breathing difficulties, he always wore a backpack, and you could see this little clear hose coming out of the backpack where there was oxygen, you know, up to his nose. And he'd go one Sunday and have to miss six because he'd be so fatigued. But he was on our mission committee because he loved to pray about missions. But he wanted me to disciple him. So over the course of a year, we would meet together from time to time and just talk about the Lord, very burdened about his family, parents who didn't know Christ and all that. And in fact, at some point, he finally made a videotape, about an hour-long videotape for his family, so that once he died, he could still begin to teach them the truth. This man was in and out of hospitals all of his life as a young child, a cystic fibrosis, the little cilia, I think it is, in your respiratory tract don't work, and so you can't expel phlegm, and bacteria collects and all that, and so you end up dying of secondary diseases, pneumonia, etc. In and out of hospitals for breathing treatments, infections, and antibiotics. And as he got to be a teenager, you know, normal in many ways, became also a rebellious teenager, but when he was about 17, God put him in a hospital room with another man who was a believer, shared Christ with him. This young man came to Christ. Life changed. From that point on, from 17 to 30-something, in and out of hospital still, sharing the gospel with nurses and doctors all along the way. So I get involved in his life, and what a privilege that was as he discipled me. It's the reality of it. But one of those trips into the hospital ended up being his last one because there was nothing more they could do. And so I remember going into the hospital like the day before he died just to say goodbye. He's still memorizing scripture, still asking me that last week what he could memorize. I told him Psalm 121. Memorize Psalm 121. You know, where does my help come from? You know, I lift up my eyes to the hills, and my help comes from the Lord, who neither sleeps nor slumbers. You know that psalm? Still memorizing. I went to say goodbye to him. And that next to the last day, he takes off his mask and, gasping for air, you know, greets me and asks me how he can pray for me and my family. So pie in the sky, I mean, that's all it is? Just theological theory on a paper somewhere? No, I saw this man live it out. I had the privilege of doing his funeral. The place was packed full of nurses and doctors. Not that they'd all come to Christ, but they'd all been touched by his life. And we played a 10-minute excerpt from that video at the funeral for him to speak to his friends and doctors and nurses one more time. God does give grace to those who are willing to humble themselves before him. I think it's fair to ask, what if I have something, though, that medicine just hasn't discovered? I mean, they can't find anything. They do all the tests, and that happens a lot, and keep coming back. You know, they're all negative, and yet you're still having these symptoms. I mean, is it possible that somebody could have a disease that medical science just can't discover? And the answer will always be yes. But the principles don't change. Then God has a purpose for it. God allowed it in your life for His reasons, to glorify Himself and to shape you. You must still obey Him with whatever capability you have. And you're not to spend all your time and all your money and all your energy trying to find a cure. You know, leave it for the kingdom's work. Well, the Word of God is very practical for us, even when it comes to sickness and disease. And you're going to have opportunities, if you haven't already, to shepherd people who are suffering physically. Great patience, great love. You weep with those who weep when they're suffering. But you look for those opportunities with the Lord's help to wisely begin to shape their thinking so that they too can come to the place of articulating things like the Apostle Paul and others. Let's pray together for our brothers.